But it's good to have a full house on this Memorial Day weekend. And as a part of that, Ray Dean is here with me. He just really has a heart for those who have served in the armed services. And so we ask him today to just share a little bit in regard to this Memorial Day holiday. So,
we all need to just remember what Memorial Day is all about. I want you to just bow your head and let's just meditate a little bit on what this means as I read this and I say a prayer. It says, remember the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air. Gave through the night, our flag was still there. Our forefathers remembered the price to be paid for the responsibility to inherit the United States. The rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, words falling on unwilling ears to hear. Deaf no more, we all know the price of freedom, the price of war. Freeborn children, listen to see the new generation that's being paid for you and me. Don't be so blind or so deaf to the sights that the sounds of America left behind. Let freedom scream in our ears and our minds and never forget those left behind. Freeborn children, stand tall and see. Does the banner of old glory yet wave for thee? Heavenly Father, we come today and we ask you to bless this nation. And Lord, that we know that Jesus shed his blood for our freedom, freedom from sins and the freedom to have the relationship that we have with you. Our men and women of the armed forces have shed their blood and our freedoms for this United States so we can stand here and serve you and have the freedom to speak it. And how easy sometimes we forget that freedom is never free. Jesus, we ask for your mercy and your grace on our country. We ask you to bless every family that has lost a loved one in the service of this country. But it seems like the only thing that we can only say to you and to them is thank you. Amen.
All right.
Well, thank you very much. It's good to have you guys here today, and it's good to see Celeste Day here. I almost called you this morning because you were on my heart, so it's awesome to see you. One of the things that I really want to start today with, and that's kind of capture a little bit of last week. And last week, if you were here, we started things by showing you a clip of the Mother's Day account of the Vineyard in 1980, as John Wimber explained what was happening in regard to that famous Mother's Day that was there, that they had invited a young man by the name of Lonnie Frisbee up, and he had said, come, Holy Spirit, and wham. That was the way that the movie went. And for some, it was very striking. It was difficult to look at and to consider because of the things that were going on in the church at the time. On the other hand, some were extremely excited and said, wow, that's what we want, the move of power like that in our lives. And I let that sit up there because of its import to us, and that was this here in this whole series, is to lay out this here, that there is a polarization that seems to happen when we say, come Holy Spirit. And so in that issue, we often say, well, what is going on? Who invented, was Lonnie Frisbee the first guy to jump up there and say, come Holy Spirit? Well, no way. Matter of fact, from the 1100s and in that time, the church has used that in masses for Pentecost Sunday, the cry, the prayer of come Holy Spirit. And it's been a big cry in the heart of Vineyard all this time. And matter of fact, I don't think there's anything we want to do as a church that does not begin with come Holy Spirit. There's no meeting, there's no council meeting, counselors meeting, nothing that we do should be done without the call of the Holy Spirit in that way. And as we say that, we sit back and say, well, man, you're talking about the Spirit in that way, and it really touches me. What do we mean? Isn't the Spirit here? Well, Phil Stroud, who's our national director, would say, in a sense, the language is inviting us, and we need you. We need your fresh infilling. We need your wisdom. We need you. We cannot go on without you. Similar to Moses when he said, if your Spirit doesn't go with me, I don't even want to go into the land. I don't want to go without you. And that's our call. But what about this whole polarization thing? What about this whole thing where we begin to see when the move of the Spirit comes that people begin to fall on one side or the other? What do we do about that? Well, we realize that some here, when we say the Holy Spirit, we begin to get real tense in the sense of something happens. And over here we have those who get excited, as I already said. And there just seems to be not a whole lot of ground in between. And I don't really believe the Holy Spirit has come to destroy the church or destroy communities. I think he's come to build communities, and that's my heart. As even I spoke last week, I saw some who were upset. I shared the fact that I was raised a Southern Baptist, and I'm very proud of that. And I think that a lot of the things that I learned as a Southern Baptist are part of my life today, and that is the intrinsic in me is that research of the Word, which I believe is Holy Spirit moving in me and learning, as Brian will talk about in a bit. But also in that sense of knowing that I needed that to get an experience, to get into a place where I felt and met the Holy Spirit in a way that was manifest to me, was a powerful thing. Similar to those of you who have learned contemplative prayer, you never heard of that until you ran into people who were Catholic and they taught us about how to wait on God. So all these things become part of the Holy Spirit in the life that is there, because I've heard many things in my life to deal with the Holy Spirit in regard to just being quiet and sitting there waiting on him. Jack Levinson, in a book called Inspired, which is a book I've read, and if you don't mind a little academia, pick it up. You can get it online as well. But Jack Levinson said this here: it's difficult to avoid the impression that the church may be on course toward two Christianities rather than one. The dividing line, at least in part, is rooted in whether Christians think that the Spirit appears in the spectacular or in a steady spirituality. And I want to say to you, I think both. I want to say to you today that is my heart, is to be able to walk in that. Yes, we've said the radical middle, to walk in that middle is difficult. But again, radical middle in some ways gives a positioning. I'm going to position myself for acceptance. That's not what I'm saying. We want the whole gamut of there. And we never want something spectacular to define that this is better than this over here that was quiet in that way. And I'm saying that because some of you already have written me letters and said, I'm concerned if you say, come Holy Spirit, others may get touched and I won't. And then there's that sense of shame in me that I didn't get it and they got it and they got this and I didn't. Guys, no bifurcation of the saints. There's no separating up and saying this is more because you got that. That today if you fell and you wiggled, that's not going to be better or more so than the person over here whose family was restored today as they sit on this. Do we understand each other? As we engage this, can we not be adult enough in the sense, and if you're not an adult today, that's okay, that's fine. Some of us aren't quite over 18, some of us are. But the point is, can we not dialogue and discuss and be able to say, you know, I don't know about that. I don't know about that, or I know about that. It's got to be that way. Let's learn to walk together, because the Holy Spirit, as we said last week, is not about building any personal ministry to someone, though a personal ministry may be used. It's about building community. And community is being built by the Holy Spirit, not destroyed by the Holy Spirit. I want to make it very clear. And so today we just say, let me learn. I'm open to what you want to say, Lord. Come and talk to me in that way. The Holy Spirit inspires community, not just personal ministry. And then we used 1 Corinthians, as I quickly showed you last week, chapter 12, 7. And I'll just read the beginning of that. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Not to separate the community, not to destroy your life, and not to get you into a fight with somebody, though that could be put in there. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Similar to what we talked about last week, that the Holy Spirit comes, and I'll just give you that quickly, you already got it written down, comes and gives us instruction for wisdom and for virtue or character, right? We realize we receive that as a move of the Holy Spirit that is powerful, to get instruction, just as powerful as anything else. So if you don't think you're getting the Holy Spirit, but yet you're getting wisdom, well, you're getting the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. And if you think you're getting wisdom, true wisdom, real wisdom from some other place, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit moves in real wisdom that's there. And to another, faith by the same Spirit. That's a powerful thing. You don't see faith so much often. It's very quiet at times, but that is the same Spirit. And it says to another, gifts of the healing of one spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between the spirits, to another speaking the different kinds of tongues and another interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the same Spirit, not a bigger spirit or smaller spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines, meaning this here, he gives the one he determines it to have because we are a body and we work together. And if all got the same thing the same way, there wouldn't be a body, there would be a competition. So in that sense, there's an interdependency that's given as the Holy Spirit moves in a different way with each person. Now, having said that, I just wanted to clear up last week if there was any confusion. Get excited. Yes, engage in that tenacity to see and want more and to think through. And I'm excited about what God is doing. And so as I said that, I could right now say to you, is there any questions? No. Am I tamping down anything? Absolutely not. I want the full continuum. I'm coming up to the buffet, and I like it from the seafood all the way down here to the beef. I like it all. I'm not a prophecy church. We're not a healing church. We're not this church or that church. We are a church. And we are the body of Christ, and we want the fullness in that. Are you with me this morning on those things? Now, I think I've said all I want to say, and if you don't mind, Michael, you can go ahead and jump up to number two as I introduce to you what you've really come here to see today, the star of our big show today. If you'll put your hands together for the beloved Biscuits Bonita, Brian Bonita, come on up here.
Love you guys.
Let's see, where are we? Okay. You know, I think it's really important what Raymond said about us wanting, you know, all of the aspects of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times in the Holy Spirit, you know, when we talk about the things of the Holy Spirit, we want to go after the things that are sensational. We want to go, you know, we think about, you know, some of you know, the things like the spiritual gifts or even some of the experiences. But there's an aspect of the Holy Spirit that I want to start by talking about this morning that I think is just as important. And it's important that we don't forget how the Holy Spirit operates in this way. And so what I want to do is pick up in Acts, where we left off last week.
Woo-hoo! Let it come.
Let it come, Lord. We doing all right? Come, Holy Spirit. I want to pick up where we left off last week in Acts, in chapter 1, verse 3. So if you'll turn with me to Acts, we'll start there. It says, after his suffering, talking about Jesus, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. So Jesus has lived. He's ministered, he's lived the kingdom life, he has suffered on the cross, he's been resurrected, but he hasn't been ascended yet to the Father. So there's a period of 40 days where he is spending time with his disciples and his followers. And what is he doing in that 40 days? Well, he's appearing with them. One of the things I love about the scripture is in that period of 40 days, there is no time that we see in the scripture that Jesus doesn't have a meal with his disciples. So for those of you who have your girlish figures like I do, you know, I'm not sure we want to use that as a justification, but the point is, what Jesus was trying to show to his disciples was that he is real. He's not some phantom or some ghost or some spirit. He's got a resurrected body. He's real. And it left no doubt in his followers, the way that he interacted, the amount of times that he interacted with them, the number of people that he saw, that Jesus really was alive again, that he had really risen from the dead. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, gives us kind of the most comprehensive of the lists of appearances that Jesus made between his resurrection and ascension. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Here's the gospel, according to Paul, that Christ died for our sins just as the scriptures said. He was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. And he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive at that point in time. You could go ask these people and see, you know, get the story of their experience of Jesus after he rose from the dead. Some of them have died. And then he was seen by James and later by all of the apostles. And I, Paul speaking, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. And we know that from the Damascus Road experience. And the Gospels, as you read through the Gospels, you get even more of these experiences of the disciples with Jesus, you know, and that tangible interaction between them. And the question that I wanted to ask is, you know, what was Jesus talking to them about? What was going on during that 40 days? What was he teaching them? And, you know, there were a lot of different schools of thought. There were some real Gnostic kind of schools in the 2nd and 3rd century that said, you know, after the resurrection, Jesus was this spiritual guy. He didn't come back in fullness in a body. And so he was teaching the disciples about, you know, this secret spiritual knowledge. And that, you know, he was giving them some secret stuff. And there are, you know, sort of New Age movements and things that even come down to our day that would say, you know, there's this higher spiritual knowledge that Jesus was giving them. And if you look, that's not what the Bible says Jesus was teaching them. The other school of thought is, you know, and this comes even within the Christian tradition, that Jesus was teaching them about, you know, how to organize the church and who would be in charge and the succession of, you know, popes and all of that stuff. And again, we want to be biblical. That's not what the Bible says he was talking about. What the Bible says is that he was teaching them about the exact same things he was teaching them about before he died and rose again. Namely, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the thing that Jesus talked about most often in his ministry, and it was the thing that he talked about in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Luke talks about this. In Luke 24, he tells the story of the guys on the Emmaus Road. And he says, Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here's what Jesus did in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. He taught the disciples about scripture. And he took them through the scripture and showed how he was there on every page. How as the writer of Hebrews says, the volume of the book talks about him. That's what Jesus was doing. He was teaching about the kingdom of God and how he was the fulfillment of all of these things of prophecy that had gone on for so many years. Now, I don't know about you, but I've said a lot, and some of you guys have heard me say this, that if there was one place I could be in biblical history, if there was one place that I could go, if I had to choose one, the one place that I would want to be is on that hike from Jerusalem to Emmaus with Jesus, and to hear him unpack the scripture and explain, you know, how, you know, Genesis 20 and the Akedah and the, you know, the Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain to be sacrificed, and Isaiah 53 and all of these wonderful passages, how specifically they pointed to him. That would be, for me, the most exciting thing that I you know, would have loved to have heard. And, you know, there have been times in my life that I have wished that Jesus would show up, you know, that he would actually take us, you know, show up, and I could actually ask questions and hear him go through that same thing with me personally today. And I've wished that he would be here today even to go through that same kind of a Bible study with us. And the thing that I realized is, isn't he? Isn't he here? Isn't he still doing that? Isn't he still explaining from the scripture, you know, what he was doing, what his agenda was about, who he was really, and what his call and mission was? And Jesus, in this 40 days, as he was stretching the disciples' understanding from the scripture to understand who he really was, what he was there to do, and what he was calling them to continue to do. Because what he was instructing them was to do exactly the same things they'd been doing with him for the previous 3 years. It wasn't anything different. He knows he's going to ascend to be with the Father, and he's calling these disciples that had been in training with him to now carry on the mission of the kingdom, the declaration and the demonstration of the kingdom of God. So, one of the things in Scripture, it talks about how the Holy Spirit does this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, this, I'm starting in verse 10, the second half of verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And I think that's referring to his word. This is what we speak, not words taught to us by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We can't understand the Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God, with our own human resources. It has to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit in order for us to understand it and in order for it to penetrate our lives. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we do have access to the Spirit of Jesus to understand these things. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And it's the same Holy Spirit that inspired the original writers to write the books of Scripture. It's the same one who inspires our understanding and interpretation of Scripture. Raymond mentioned Jack Levinson in that book, Inspired. Levinson writes, "The quintessential expression of the presence of the Holy Spirit in Israelite, Jewish, and Christian literature is the inspired interpretation of Scripture. One of the main things that the Holy Spirit does, one of the main ways that the Holy Spirit moves, is to engage us in the study of the Word of God to understand those things that the Lord has freely given us." And so while, you know, a lot of times we want to think about the sensational things, we really want to start by meeting God in the pages of Scripture, in a study of Scripture, to understand what God has already said. So, the second thing the Holy Spirit does is he instills the community with a fresh understanding of God's Word. So, not only does he explain the text, but he also gives us a fresh understanding in terms of how to apply that to our lives today, how to apply it to our society today, how to apply it to our context as well. Okay, so it's not just a dry reading of historical things, but it's actually a bringing of that forward under the Holy Spirit's inspiration to understand how that applies to us. So the question is why? For what purpose does the Holy Spirit inspire and illuminate our reading of the Scripture? Well, there's a couple of things that he does in that. The first thing he's doing, as we talked about last week a little bit, is he is inspiring us both to grow us in both the character and the ministry of Jesus. So there are a lot of church, you know, corners that want to take the Scripture and think about it totally in terms of character growth. And I don't want to demean that. That is hugely important because God calls us to holiness. He calls us to be like him. And the way that we find out who God is and how he wants us to be is in his word. But at the same time, he also invites us into the ministry of Christ. And if we're going to use the Bible as our guide for faith and practice, it's not only a theological exercise, it's not only something that we apply to our holiness, but it's also something that we apply to our mission in the world in terms of what was Christ doing and therefore what should we be doing. Okay? And this is exactly what Paul says to Timothy, his protege, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is a very famous passage. You guys have heard this before. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing people what is wrong in their lives, and for teaching how to live right. Using the Scriptures, the person who serves God will be capable, having all that is needed to do every good work." And in that, I hope you see both the character and the works, the mission component of it. It's both and. Just having one or the other is not enough. It's both and. Now, whenever there's a gap between our lives and the Word, what the Spirit does, and that's either in mission or in character, the Holy Spirit comes and he shows us how to apply that to our lives. Now, you know, as Raymond spoke, I grew up Baptist as well. I went to a Brethren high school, Brethren church, and we were taught a very high view of Scripture. We were taught specifically how to apply Scripture to our lives in order for us to be able to grow in character. But I found that in that stream of biblical Christianity, which I very much love and cherish, that there was a trap. And the trap was that it can turn into a solely intellectual exercise. We can read the Scripture from the perspective of trying to fill our minds with facts. And the thing that happened to me that I encountered was that I could actually encounter the Lord himself personally through the pages of Scripture. And that became something that was very precious to me. You know, God didn't stop speaking when he finished the book. He's still speaking to us today. Now, we can talk about levels, you know, about, you know, the level of inspiration of Scripture versus today, and there's all kind of arguments. I'm not trying to get into that. What I am trying to say is that he's still speaking to us today, and most often when he speaks to us through his word. And what he's doing is he's taking that word, and it lives, and it comes, and it inhabits us, and he gives us a fresh understanding to be able to apply those things that he's written over two centuries ago to our lives personally today. And I love one of Peter's experiences in this area. He says in 2 Peter this. He says, "We were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the picture that he's talking about here is his experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? He says, "We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice of the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly beloved Son who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place, until that day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. It wasn't a human thing or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God." So Peter had an experience with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what he did was he tested that experience with the witness of Scripture. Okay? And I think for us, it's important that any spiritual encounters that we have with the Lord, that the first thing we have to do is go test that in the pages of Scripture. Right? Test all the spirits to see what is true. You know, I've heard people say things like, you know, "God spoke to me." Okay, what did he say? "He told me to leave my wife and children and go be with this other woman." I'm going, "Oh, wait a second. That's not what it says in the book. The book says something completely different." Right? I'm going, the same God that speaks to us today is the same God that wrote the book. It's the same voice. So if it's the same God and the same voice, how can you say that he spoke to you something different than what's in the book? You're listening to the wrong voice. Okay? So it's important that we remember that the same God that inspires the Scripture is the same God whose voice we seek to hear as we're reading in the pages of Scripture. And it's always important that we test whatever kind of spiritual experience we have in the pages of Scripture. But, so that said, hang on a minute. We want to be biblical, so let's go read the text. What it said in 1 Peter. What did Peter say? He said the Scripture didn't illuminate Peter's experience. His experience illuminated the Scripture. That's what Peter said. He said he had an experience with Jesus on the Mount that actually gave him a deeper understanding of what the prophets were talking about when they prophesied about this coming Messiah. It took what for him was a black and white reading and turned it into Technicolor. Okay? And this is similar to the experience that Peter had with the vision of the unclean animals, right? The sheep came down, there were unclean animals, and Jesus was saying, go, Peter, take up and eat. Peter's saying, hey, God, it says in your word, don't touch anything unclean, and I've never eaten anything unclean. And the vision happened three times. And then Cornelius was also having a vision, and ultimately it became, you know, God's invitation for Peter to go to the Gentiles and bring the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so what seemed like a conflict, right, as Peter studied the word and as he interacted with the Spirit and the experience that he had in the Spirit, he realized that those weren't two different things. They were actually the voice of the Lord speaking to him and stretching his understanding of what he was supposed to be doing in that moment. And so we see that as we meet the Lord in the pages of Scripture, His Spirit illuminates His Word to our hearts, and this works in both directions. Okay? If there's a symbiotic thing between the Spirit and the Word. And if it's ever not symbiotic, we know that we're listening to the wrong Spirit. Okay? But the Spirit can come and illuminate us. Now, the Spirit often does this to break down our dogma. A lot of times we have these, you know, closely held personal beliefs. And when we read the Word afresh and the Holy Spirit encounters us in the Word, it has the effect oftentimes of taking what we thought was, you know, law, and the Spirit actually brings us into a deeper understanding of these things. He challenges our presuppositions, and He brings us into a deeper understanding of what He's trying to do. He also uses that to raise our expectations about what He wants to do in the present. And so it's very important that we are willing to be open as we read Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to challenge us in these ways. You know, before Wimber, John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, before the Vineyard existed, he was pastoring a small church. And God called him. He was actually doing a study in Luke at the time. And he got to the places where Jesus was starting to do healing and ministry and those kinds of things. And the Lord told him, I want you to call people down and to pray for them for their healing. And John was, you know, pretty evangelical, pretty fundamentalist at that point, and he was very uncomfortable with that. And what ended up happening is they ended up going for 8 months before they saw their first healing. And God made him pray for healing every Sunday night, every Sunday morning for 8 months, and nothing happened. Can you imagine the frustration of that, being, you know, told that you have to do something and yet not seeing, you know, God move in that thing which He's calling you to? And finally, he had a temper tantrum with God, and he said, you know what? This isn't fair. He says, you told me to preach what was in the book, and I'm preaching what's in the book, and you told me what to do with what was in the book, and so we're doing the stuff, you know, that is in the book, and yet you're not coming and backing up your act. It's not fair, God. You know, we're doing what you said, and you're not showing up and doing what you said. And you know what God's response to John was? He said, do not preach your experience. Preach my word. Now, you can imagine that is sort of the opposite way that that line had been leveled at John in the past. Right? You know, don't preach all these ecstatic kinds of things. Preach what's in the Scripture. Well, the point was, is that oftentimes our lack of experience can color our read of Scripture just as much as our bad experience can. Okay? And sometimes the Holy Spirit wants to invite us into something that will actually bring our lives up to the level of what's called out in Scripture. And just because we haven't experienced that in the past doesn't mean that we don't want to evaluate those gaps in our life fairly and come up to the level of what Scripture calls us to. We need to be open to becoming learners again. Sometimes we in the church think we've got it all figured out. And we need to be learners again and allow the Scripture to challenge us and in those areas where we have gaps. Well, coming back to Acts,
Jesus knew that the disciples' understanding of Scripture was preparation. It was necessary preparation for what was to come. In the next chapter, we're going to see Pentecost, and we're going to see the falling of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that precedes a move of the Spirit in our midst is when the Holy Spirit works in us to give us a fresh view, a fresh understanding of Scripture. And there are a lot of us that want an encounter with God. We want to have an experience with God. We want the light of His presence to fill up our lives, right? And to bring us into a level of holiness and a level of closeness with Him. But the question is, how does that happen, right? And are we willing to go after anything that would bring us into that kind of an encounter with God? How do we learn how to distinguish God's voice from all the noise and all of those other voices that are clamoring for our attention? What do we do while we're waiting on the Lord to come and move? The answer is we saturate ourselves in the Scripture. If you want to learn what God's voice sounds like, if you want to learn the tenor of His voice and the feel of His approach, if you want to understand, right, what He's doing, there's no better place to go than the Scripture. And as you're waiting on God, you want to be filling your mind and your heart with Scripture. Just saturate yourself. And what happens is, as that Scripture penetrates our lives, it sets the furniture of our mind to be ready to hear and obey when God moves in our midst. So let's take a look at how that works. And for that, I want to invite Raymond back up to take us to the next section.
You got me there? All right. Well, thank you. You look good. All right, fantastic. You look like a man who wants to get ordained. Let's give you that there. If we can, let's move into the next section here. And I hope you don't mind a little tag teaming here, even though we're both in English. That's what we're going to do. Verse 4 says, on one occasion while He was eating with them, and you covered a little bit of that eating principle there, so I won't go much on that, but I do love it when Jesus eats. It makes me hungry. He gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you've heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, we know the purpose of the eating, demonstrating that he's not a phantom, that He is a resurrected person that they may see and stuff. But let's go ahead and look at the other. If you were to really look at the Father's promise and stuff, you'd need to be looking in the fourth gospel where John really begins to tease that out. And Jesus tells them about the Father's promise. But I want to kind of look at something here that has become that stake that's been put in the ground that's called a polarization in the church often. And that is this one here. It's called this here, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because that very phrase right there, again, is very loaded. And when you say it, it can certainly change some ideas of what's going on. Because generally when someone says they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, their hair is all messed up and they're going crazy and it's a lot of fun. You know what I'm saying? But as I was raised in a place that was very evangelical, when you said you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, that generally meant that was something different. And so when we look at that, we want to see that there are a couple of camps out there as people would fall on both sides. And again, I want to say the Holy Spirit is not polarized, but we are. We are like charged ions or whatever, where we have a charge that's affected by what happens when the Holy Spirit comes with power, almost like a magnet. So the way we react to that is what brings polarization. So, and a lot of that's because of our preconceived or pre-theoretical ideas or things we've learned from others. But let's look at this real quick. First of all, the word, as we look at this gift of baptism with the Holy Spirit, that word baptizo basically means to dip or immerse. And sometimes that's for taking items and it makes them ritually pure and things of that nature. Also, it can be used to designate like an expression of immersion, meaning to cause a highly significant religious experience. As when Jesus would say, you know, in Mark 10:38, says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And, of course, He was talking about the suffering that He would go through. So He was using baptism in that sense of, do you want to be immersed? Can you be immersed in what I've been immersed in my life in this way? And, of course, the answer on that was not. Now, some other places where we look at this here, we see stay in the city until you've been clothed from power on high. In Luke 24:49, again, Luke wrote that there. This clothing with power, we see, again, a covering of that sense. But in Acts 1:8, we see later on, and we'll be talking about that there, that Luke writes that his disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about baptism and the Holy Spirit, words like power and filled in these verses suggest that baptism of the Holy Spirit involves this, an experience of the fullness of God. We cannot argue that. The experience of the fullness of God. And certainly some, the way that works and people see that is different in folks, as it were. And so in this fullness and feeling and filling here, we'll talk about that in a second. But listen, some people believe this here, that I believe that the Holy Spirit was given to me when I came to know Jesus. Yes, and we see this in 2 Corinthians 1:22. He has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. And so those who on one side would say, man, when I came to know Jesus and I took him in my life, I was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's where I stand. And I would absolutely say, yes, it's biblical. There it sits. But the other camp might sit back, and I'm going to speak this very simplistically. They would say, we believe that too, but we believe that there's a doctrine of subsequence, though they might not use that word, which means that later there's more fillings that are going to happen. You got it here, but there's going to be more. And, of course, the phrase you've heard around here is we get more because even though we have the Holy Spirit, we leak, so we need to be filled up and filled up and filled up in that experience. And many may not stand with the doctrine of subsequence. They don't believe that. And that's okay, but I'm showing you two things so that if you're sitting over here today and you are the ones who got it when you got saved and you're over here because, Peter, you feel like the subsequence and you're ready for a little bit and you're ready to get on that, can we meet in the same church? I believe we can. The very person who wrote this to the Corinthians would also, we would see this here. It says this here in Acts 19, and I'll read real quick from that. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, this is his missionary journeys, and he arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And Paul said, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and they were about 12 men in all, okay? So in that whole sense there, many would say, well, they weren't, the way you explained that was, well, they weren't saved, and that's why he took them into the Holy Spirit, and fair enough. But Paul seems to believe that they're believers as he goes into that, and he believes that. And, of course, he's a guy who kind of knows a believer from a non-believer. He's had some experience in converting people in his life. So in this case here, he seems to think they are believers, and he begins to speak to them about this issue of the Holy Spirit. And when he lays hands on them, of course, we have some things that happen of the tongues and of prophecy. Now, some of you have come from a background where you believe that when we're told that when the Holy Spirit gets on you, you'll know it because you'll speak in tongues. And if you didn't speak in tongues, well, then guess what? You didn't have the Holy Spirit. And if you've been from that background, I'll say the vineyard position on that and where my position is I don't believe it is the initial and only initial way you will see the Holy Spirit there. If you don't speak in tongues, we done read apart. Some people get it and some people don't. Things go around differently, so if you don't speak in tongues today, I don't believe that you're dead in your sins and you're dying tomorrow and burn in hell. None of that, okay? I want to make it very clear that I'm showing two sides of something, something that fills my heart and seals, and another that seems to come and move in some way that brings some ecstatic experiences, something that happens that's outside of comprehension seemingly and touches us. And as we look at that, we sit back and say, well, Can one church exist in those two poles there? Well, it did. It did because Paul was the one who planted those churches, and he was the one who was writing to those churches, and he experienced that. And so sayings like this here begin to move on us, you know, about, you know, fill me up because I leak, which is a standard one around us, begins to make us at times, those of us who leak begin to look for something, right? Joy, I would begin to say, well, I want some of that stuff. I'm leaking. But we start looking for the big stuff. We don't look what Brian did. Brian just told us how to read Scripture. That's nothing. I mean, you can get that on tape is what we might start thinking. We devalue what the Lord's doing as we read the Word of God sometimes because we want the big stuff.
And whether the big stuff means it's here, I'd like to be slain in the spirit, a term you won't see biblically, but one that we use, or we want the electric shock, or the flopping like a fish, or the roaring lion, all these things there, these are big stuff. And I know you want the roaring lion because you've started growing your mane out there, Joel. But in that, we begin to value this bigger. Now, let me go ahead and say this here. In my experience, as I came to the Vineyard and came out of the evangelical background, I was thrown right into the middle of this. And I want to tell you what, it was absolutely awesome. It was hard because at first I was like, no. Because I was raised to certainly evaluate that. My grandma taught me well that if anyone ever spoke in tongues, get out of the building. So I knew to do that. But something was moving in a way. So I don't want to say bad over here on this end. I'm not here to describe all those things as much as to say our value of each other and the value of the experience is something we have to be careful of. Because today, if this happened over here to Jack, you might say, well, Jack's got it on, man. He was prophesying. And then someone over here got it going on because they received the Lord Jesus. And yet we at times would evaluate those differently, and that's just not right. Bert Wagner, when he was here a couple years back, said, the thing that bothers me is that when people begin to think that you can only find the Holy Spirit in the ecstatic and you don't see it in the small things where families are being healed, people's lives are being changed. And so the tendency is to say, I don't want the ecstatic, because in the ecstatic becomes this frustration with people who get mad because they didn't get the big stuff, so they're upset. And I shared that in the beginning of what we were talking about. But one of the things that we want to look at again here, and Jack Levinson, again, we're using his book to kind of lay out a groundwork, says there's a symbiosis between ecstasy and comprehension that pervades Jewish and Christian scripture, meaning these two go together. Ecstasy or experiences akin to it rarely stands alone. In Israelite literature, ecstasy is present only in trace amounts. Similarly, in the New Testament, only a few visions offer entree to ecstasy, and these are accompanied by serious reflection. Now, Jack is not someone who's ever experienced the Holy Spirit in that way. I got to meet Jack and hang out with him. The point I'm saying is I know for him, that's not what he's saying. But he is saying, if we leave room for the ecstatic, to what degree? Obviously, those things are pastored. Would we not believe that the purpose of anything God's doing, and I think that's what Brian just shared, has the purpose of bringing enlightenment, correction, direction, and call and move on our life? I'll say it in this way here. The Holy Spirit infuses the community with ecstatic experience that have meaning. They have meaning. And I want to tell you right now, you won't always know what that meaning is, but you're looking for that meaning. When I myself experienced the ecstatic meaning, I went over and said, don't ever let that happen to me, and yet I found it happening to me, though I didn't know it happened to me until my wife told me it happened to me. I was not at all pleased. I felt humiliated and tricked, basically. And of course, some would say, well, maybe you were talked into that, cajoled into that. And I just want to say that I don't think I was cajoled into experiencing the Holy Spirit quite as much as I was cajoled into experiencing and receiving Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But no one's doubting my experience of receiving Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior today, even though I had an evangelist calling me forth telling me I'd go to hell if I didn't. Do we understand what I'm saying? My point is, I believe I had a true experience, and at the time I had a true experience, it didn't make sense to me, and so I did get the information from some of my trusted friends who told me that that was Satan who did that, and so therefore I had to deal with the shame of now being filled with Satan who was changing my life to these wonderful things. I'm kidding. The point is, I'm saying that I was being touched, and the Lord spoke to me. When I was on the floor, there was tremendous talk of Him healing and bringing and asking me to forgive and to receive forgiveness and love and how to be a father. I'd just become a father, and all these things in my life. And that's what meant something to me. The other was sheer embarrassment, for quite honestly. I hadn't been around a charismatic community enough to know that I was supposed to be proud of my activities. So in that, though, also with my life, I began to go out. And when I would minister and preach, people began to be moved by the Spirit in ways that I did not believe or wasn't so sure about. But as I watched and looked at the fruit and questioned these things, I began to see good things were happening. The question that I'm saying, if we are open to ecstasy, can it be pastored, and how could it be pastored? Like this.
You want to shake, rattle, and roll? Awesome. But be expected to say, well, what's going on? What did the Lord say? What's happening? What do you think's happening? Or if you have a prophetic word, do we get a right to question and discuss that? Well, absolutely. They did at the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Peter had their visions, and they went out and actually walked in the power of those visions. It brought people to Christ Jesus, Gentiles no less. And yet they went to the council there in Jerusalem and had to explain that. And they said, well, scripturally, we're going to have to look at this. I tell you, I experienced the Holy Spirit falling on those people. Well, scripturally, we have to do it that. And then they sit around and they discussed it for days and argued over it. And at the end, James says something like this. Well, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. Meaning the argument and the discussion were all part of the Holy Spirit's process as well. That we believe that we can experience both. And that we can use our minds, that we don't check out our minds just because there's an ecstatic thing. We don't believe and highly push forth something as greater because it is weird. And I know you're a better prophet because you do that when you do that and say some things. I've seen that. And I'm not mocking the person that did it as much as with this. Is that natural? Is that real? Because it may be that person. Or are you doing that because you saw someone over in another place do that? So those are the questions that's there. Let me real quick show you this in 1 Corinthians 14, just a principle. And we don't, it's just one I like to look at here. Brothers and sisters, verse 6 it's here. If I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? Now, you will just be speaking in the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of language in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. And in this is a process of meaning. Some may say, and I think others would say, this is specifically to tongues. You must keep it at tongues. He's contrasting tongues and prophecy very good and very well. Because he goes on and says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. That's fine. But the thing that's most important, if you're going to prophesy out in tongues, is that they're somehow there's interpretation, there's meaning, and it's not for me in the sense of just tongues, it's a sense of with my life and the things I do, is there meaning that's bringing forth and bringing the church into growth and community in the growth? Now, am I going to sit back and say that any time someone gives the tongues over here, I'm going to sweat them and make them come up with interpretation? No, but we had tongues spoken a couple of weeks ago, and actually had two people come in. I didn't get a chance to speak with you, Nancy, but I did speak with Ginger, and she said that as soon as the tongues came out and she got the scripture, she knew it was that was there, and you came in right on the back of that with a word God had put on you that was right along with the scripture. Do we see interpretation with tongues? We have, and we do. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm willing to do it the way it says and to be embarrassed if need. And I'm willing to be open what the Holy Spirit would do and that he may come, and someone may say, well, what did you experience? And I might say, I don't know. For me, the first time I experienced the Lord, flopped like a fish. Very embarrassing. Second time, shook with the electric shock. The third time, I went down and said, please, Lord, don't let someone touch me. I just want to get prayer for something. And some little lady touched me with her pinky, for crying out loud, and I shook like I got hit with 220. And after that, I said, I look like a Holy Spirit junkie. I'm not going down anymore. Now, what happened in those times was Lord speaking to me about the call of my life, similar to what Brian's talking about here today. Will you preach? Will you do this? He began to speak direct words to me. I was in no way enamored by what happened to me, though you may be. For yourself, I don't care. I'm not here to judge that. But it's what, as we used to say back in those days, it's not how you fall, it's how you get up and walk. And we see the fruit, meaning of my life that goes forth in those things. That's what we long for. And so that's how it looks in the church. And thank you for that time there. I give it back to you. I know I've given you a great amount of time, my son. There you go. This is what it really means to preach, is how do you preach it all in a minute? There you go.
How you do it in a minute. All right. Well, let's pick back up in Acts, just a couple more verses, and then we'll finish up. So verse 6, chapter 1. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples are asking Jesus. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. Now, I like these disciples. We were talking a little bit earlier. You know, James and John, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. I like the sons of thunder. They set up their mom to try to, you know, get Jesus in a headlock and make them the vice president and the secretary of state in the kingdom, right? I mean, you know, any mama's boy that's going to set their mom up to go after Jesus on their behalf, there's a certain amount of chutzpah in that, right? So the point is, even here at the end of Jesus' ministry, he's about to be ascended into the Father, and they're saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to set up your political kingdom, right, where you're going to be, you know, the king, and we get to be in some kind of offices, you know, ruling and reigning with you? That's what's going through their mind, right? Do we finally get to get down to it, Jesus? And what Jesus is saying is, you know what? Let me set you straight. It's not about political power. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about spiritual power. And it's power with a purpose. And the purpose is that you would go into your circles of influence locally, and then beyond, and ultimately out to the ends of the earth to bring the message of the gospel and the demonstration of the gospel into people's lives. Jesus is kind of redirecting them from this political ideology that they have over to something that is even grander. And the verse that you have here, Acts 1:8, is well known to kind of be the outline for the book of Acts. So you have, you know, to Jerusalem, which is Acts chapters 1 through 7. It talks about the church's activities and the Holy Spirit's activities in the area of Jerusalem. And then from chapters 8 to 11, midpoint in 11, it talks about Judea and Samaria, so that outer surrounding county, if you will, outside of Jerusalem. And then from chapters 11 on, it talks about the disciples taking it to the known world, taking it to the ends of the earth, right? And in Acts 29, if you will, Acts only goes to 28 chapters, but 29 is how he continues to work through us to take the gospel literally, the gospel message, to the ends of the earth. Even in our day, this is still the thing that's going on. So the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, and they were already witnesses to his character, to his ministry, to his death and his resurrection. But the point that Jesus is making is that they needed power from the Holy Spirit to be able to be effective witnesses out to the ends of the earth. And in order for us to be effective witnesses in our community, we need the power of the Spirit too. And so the fourth thing that we're talking about today that the Holy Spirit does is he impacts the community with an empowerment for ministry. The Holy Spirit's prompting and his motivation are the things that catch us up to go along with him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians again, I came to you in power and weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, in our day, just as it was back then, an intellectual argument with somebody is not going to be the thing that brings them into the kingdom. Okay? You're not going to argue somebody into the kingdom. It's only through an encounter with God, through the pages of Scripture, or through a power encounter of some kind, that somebody is going to, their resistance to the gospel is going to be dealt with, and they're going to have an openness to actually receive the message of the gospel. So, when Jesus, in his ministry, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, but he also demonstrated it. He would go in and he would heal somebody who was sick, he would cast out a demon, he would raise the dead, and then he would say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The rule and reign of God, this is what it looks like when God is in charge. This is what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. And he would demonstrate to people in very tangible ways what it was like to be under the rule and reign of God. And they would experience the love and the power of God as a result of Jesus' demonstration. Now, that demonstration never happened standalone. Same thing as Raymond was talking about with ecstasy. It wasn't good enough just to have the demonstration. You also have to have the message of the gospel, the content of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life, that he died according to the scriptures, as Paul said, that he rose again according to the scriptures, and that you can exchange your life with his. And that you can give your life over to Jesus Christ and come into that kingdom of God. Without that content, somebody can't get saved. But a lot of times the demonstration will do, it will overcome somebody's resistance, that without the Holy Spirit's power, it would take years or a lifetime to be able to get through those barriers that somebody has built up in their mind to be able to deal with. John Wimber wrote this. He said, power evangelism cuts through most of the resistance that comes from resistance or negative attitudes towards Christianity. By penetrating the inner heart and consciousness, God overcomes resistance with supernatural resistance, and that through natural means alone might take a lifetime, if not more, to overcome. It's not anti-rational. If people are going to be converted, they need to know the essentials of the gospel, that they are sinners in need of God's grace, and that grace, which comes from Christ's sacrifice on the cross, is experienced through faith in Christ. But simply telling non-believers about Christ doesn't mean they will believe in him. And power evangelism, likewise, even if they receive a miracle, doesn't mean that they're going to believe. However, demonstrating the gospel through the gifts of the Spirit supports our message, frequently making long arguments unnecessary so that believers can know God's love and power. Some people plant, some people water, but we all do it for the same reason, and that is to bring people into the kingdom of God. So our responsibility as we go out in the power of the Spirit is not to get people saved. It's to represent Jesus to them so that they have a touch of God's love and power and they understand who the King really is. And if God calls us into that point in their life where they're ready to make that commitment and come into the kingdom, it's our pleasure to be able to introduce them into the kingdom life. And that's what we want to do. That's the desire of my heart, is to actually invite people into that love relationship with Jesus Christ. But not in all cases are people ready for that. But to the degree that when we minister to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, they feel a tangible touch of God's love, even if nothing happens. We just treated them with dignity as we prayed for them. They felt loved. They felt respected. Even that is something very different than what they would get in the world. Okay? To bring that love of Christ and that power of God to them. So, the Holy Spirit works in a whole panorama of ways. And it's not good to set some of those ways above other ways in terms of some kind of a rank order. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit comes, he convicts us and grows us in wisdom and character. He comes and inspires God's word and gives us a fresh understanding and how to apply it to our lives. He fills us with his presence and stretches our experience to deepen our walk with him. And he empowers us for ministry. The Holy Spirit does all these things. And we don't want to be a church that just specializes in this one or that one. We want the entire aspect of what the person and work of the Holy Spirit can bring to our church. Now, our aim in the Vineyard, as Raymond talked about last week, has been to be in the radical middle. And what does that mean? It means that we're going to make everybody mad, right? Because, you know, if you're camped out in terms of the Pentecostal stuff and your value is around the wild and crazy stuff, right, we're not going to be wild and crazy enough to make those folks happy. If you're a fundamentalist, an evangelical, and you're camped out around the Word of God, and you're not into, you know, the present move of the Spirit, then we're not going to make you happy, right? The whole idea behind the Vineyard was it was founded for a both and. That we can experience the present move of the Lord, but that we can go back to the Scripture and understand what is the meaning of what Jesus is doing in our day. And without both the Scripture and the Word, the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit and the Scripture, we're missing a piece of it. We've got to have both in, the Spirit and the Word, both of them together. Jesus doesn't just want a piece of us. He just doesn't only want our mind. Christianity is not an intellectual exercise. Jesus wants all of us. Deuteronomy 6:5 says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And Jesus adds in the New Testament, and all of our mind. It's not just one. He wants all of us. All of us to be submitted to his rule and reign and his lordship. And that means our bodies, as well as our mind, as well as our emotions, as well as our will, as well as our spirit. All of us. And the Holy Spirit, I think, comes in different manifestations and expressions in order to bring all of that package under his lordship. And so what I want to do is I want to call us today to be a people of both the Spirit and the Word. To saturate ourselves in the Word of God. To find a new depth of commitment to being biblical, to being in the Word of God, and to allow the Word of God to be our guide for faith and practice. And to source all of these things that happen in the Scripture. But I also want us to be open to hear the Lord in the present, to be radically obedient to what he's telling us in the present, and to be able to walk in those things that he's called us in today. One analogy, just quickly, is let's say, you know, we wanted to have a growth group class around sailing. And we had people that were interested in learning how to sail and, you know, going out on Lake Conroe with a sailboat. And so we got everybody together and we studied, you know, all the components of a boat, of a sail, of a sailing ship. We talked about the different roles in sailing. We looked at the history of sailing, you know, from the beginning of time up until now. We talked about all the techniques. You know, we sort of went through all of the different aspects of how you sail. And then we marched everybody across the stage here and we gave them a certificate and said, you're now certified in sailing. We're done. Go home. That'd be ridiculous, right? Somebody might ask the question, well, when are we going to get to go on the boat? Like, that's the reason we're doing all of this. And there's a lot of us that's how we use the Scripture. We read the Scripture, we read the history of the sailors that sailed, right? The apostles and the prophets in the Old Testament. And we read the techniques, but we never get out of the boat to go do the stuff that God is calling us to do. And so we want to have both and. We want to be prepared for that radical obedience when we get that prompting of the Spirit in the moment that says, you know, go talk to that person. Go stop by that restaurant. Go speak this to that person. Right? We want both and. So with that, what I'd like to do is to call up Brian and Raymond, and we'll go on to the next thing.